The book of Ephesians, chapter number 4, and I'm going to put in this morning in verse number 26. I've preached from this passage many times, but I feel compelled to go back this direction today. I can honestly say that I have fulfilled Ephesians 4:26a. What's A, preacher? That's to the comma. All right? B is from the comma to the colon. C is to the from the colon to the colon, and then furthermore. But I can honestly say with my hand up that I have totally fulfilled Ephesians 4:26a. It's one of the few verses of the Bible that I can say that I've done it. I'm there. The Bible says, be ye angry. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Have a good day. Be ye angry, the Bible says, and then it's got this very complicated, aggravated little extra part in there that says, and sin not. You know, I had that first part, and I had to put that second part in there. Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. How many would say, I've got the first, I'm with you, preacher, I've got the first part, be ye angry. I'm with you on that one. But how many of us can truly say, be ye angry and sin not? How many of us can say we got that part of it down? I'm sorry to say the numbers decrease rapidly. Be ye angry and sin not. The Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Let's bow our heads together, please. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, we pray and ask that you'd help us. The principles of Scripture, Lord, may we use these and may you use them in our lives in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. There is something called righteous indignation. The Lord Jesus fulfill this verse. He was angry. He went into the temple and he wove a cord and he drove the money changers out from the court of the Gentiles. And he was angry. They fled before him. As a matter of fact, just throw this out. The neo-evangelical Jesus that's portrayed that has blue eyes and long curly hair and is a very effeminate looking fella. Do you really believe that all of those merchants and all of those people who were in there and it was their livelihood, they'd set up a flea market? Do you really think that they'd be scared of that neo-evangelical Jesus that's portrayed today? Let me just tell you something. He was a Galilean by birth, from his genealogy. He was Galilean. Peter was a tall man. Peter was a big man. Peter was a brawny man. Those people in that region still are. They're far less than wimps. The Galileans and those around Nazareth, they're large. They're muscular. They're well built. They have large features. I don't believe that Christ was any wimp. I don't think that he was good looking. The Scripture says he wasn't. Said there was nothing in his visage to look upon, that he was not necessarily comely, that he was not a handsome man necessarily. He was Jewish and probably had the Jewish features. And I'm not being anti-Semitic. No, he's my Savior. I'm bragging, amen, upon Semitism, if you'll understand where I'm going. So many times in the Holocaust and so many times we think the Jews were these poor little small weaklings. You should just have the opportunity to get around some of the Israeli military. They're anything but weaklings. Get around some of those guys. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, how big they are, how strong they are, how intense they are, how mean they are. I mean, we feared the Israeli military when we were there. We feared them as much as we feared anybody. We feared the Israeli military. We're scared of them. And I mean, they walk around with full machine guns in public all the time. You don't go anywhere but what you're on under the constant watch, not of the police department, of the full military in the nation of Israel. And my friend, I find no reason to believe that Christ was any exception to that. But the Bible declares that he was angry without sin. He went there into the temple and he drove them out. And it's interesting that the temple guards or no one else tried to stop him. He cleaned house, and not one soul said one word. And he did it with a cord. And of course, they had spears and knives and everything else, but nobody dared touch him. Nobody on the Jewish side dared touch him. Nobody from the Roman guard dared touch him. Nobody dared touch him. Now, I want to tell you, that's who my Savior was. He was much of a man. And when it comes to the Passion, it comes to Easter again, he's tried to be portrayed as this poor little Jewish boy that got caught up in a crossfire. Let me explain something to you. How many of us could have endured what they did and carry the cross and do all that was done? My friend, it took much of a man to do what Christ did. As a matter of fact, no Iron Man, no triathlon man, no one on earth has ever endured the physical challenge and rigor that Christ endured. No one. He was the God-man. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. But here's the principle that I want to look at. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What does that mean, preacher? If you're mad, you're not supposed to let the sun go down. Well, preacher, I can't keep the sun from going down. Well, you either going to have to keep the sun up or you're going to have to deal with your wrath. And since you can't keep the sun from going down, what's your only option? Deal with your wrath. Let me tell you what I have found. You eat something, pizza or whatever it is, you eat it late, and you've got this little bit of a indigestion as you lay down and go to bed. You know what? You'd be better off just go ahead and sit up than you would to have soured stomach and just wallow that all night long. I mean, you'd just be better to stay up. You really would. Because that thing's going to sour, and it's going to get worse and worse. And I mean, it's going to curdle, and I mean, you're just going to have to wear it. It's bad. And that thing will get bitter when you, I mean, you hang with it. I mean, you can eat them Tums all night long. I'm telling you, I've had some sleepless nights because of something that I ate. Well, can I tell you that when our wrath, when we go to bed with our wrath, it turns into bitterness. Let's talk this morning, particularly Valentine's week. Let's talk to our couples for a moment. Friends, when you go to bed and one grabs the cover and rolls toward, faces the outer wall this way, and the other one grabs the cover and jerks it and faces the outer wall that way, and nobody speaks, guess what? You're sowing bitterness in your home, and you are causing damage that you can't imagine. It's a biblical principle. You're not supposed to sleep on it. You're not supposed to go to bed mad. Because I tell you what it does. It's one thing to go to bed mad, but it's quite another to wake up mad. Because when you wake up mad, now there's a different stage. You see, in the human experience, oftentimes we get sad, then we get mad, and then the third phase of that is we get even. And when we start getting even with our spouse, it's like cutting our own flesh. When you start competing and you start demeaning and you start downing your spouse, that's like a man taking and hacking his own arm. It's like a man taking and marring his own face. It's like a man who's doing self-mutilation to himself. It makes that much sense because she's part of your flesh. He's part of your flesh. And whatever he suffers, she suffers. Whatever she suffers, he suffers. It's Scripture. And so if you go to bed, if you let the sun go down upon your wrath, my friend, you are compounding issues. And I won't do it because of the flowers are nice here, but what if I were to take this tulip and I were to jerk one of these petals off, throw it on the ground. And then in a little while I come through and jerk another one off, throw it on the ground. What's going to happen when I get done? Let me tell you something. A lot of husbands are nothing more than pedal jerkers. And we'll just call them jerks for short. Pedal jerkers. Because a woman's like a flower, and every time you win an argument, you've jerked one of the petals off and throwed it down. Every time you've demeaned her and derided her, you've jerked a petal and throwed it down. And then you wonder why she's not what she used to be. You stripped her of her pleasantry. You stripped her of her glory. You've created a bitterness between you and her. Hey, I guarantee you, when you got married, she wasn't that way. When you dated, when you fell in love, she wasn't that way. And I'll just say the opposite way. And it happens the other way. And I can give you examples. I won't, but I can give you examples of it happening the other way. Of women picking men's petals and the same thing. And hey, let me tell you something. To win an argument with your spouse, you don't win. It's kind of like winning a divorce. There's no winners in divorce. It's just who's the biggest loser. And that's the way arguments are between husbands and wives. It's not a matter of who won. It's a matter of who was the biggest loser. Trust me, you both lost every time you argue. The Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Mays Jackson told me that he had the sun down ruling his house. They established it early on. And I said, brother, did you always keep it? He said, well, we had some very late nights. He said, but our policy was we had to get it out and finish it, kiss, and make up, tell each other we loved her before we could go to bed. I said, son, I know people that lose a month of sleep. They ain't never going to do that. If you start enforcing that, ladies, he'll get so tired eventually, he'll go, whatever, I don't care. Okay, I give up, you know. I got to have some rest. And so you can get it by default, you know, if you can win the thing by default, if you'll just hold the line. Neither give place to the devil. I was trying yesterday, we were trying to move a box off one of the trucks. And we were trying to use a pry bar to put it in position. Problem is, I couldn't get a hold of it. And I was a prying and a move, couldn't get a hold of it. Couldn't ever get it where I now couldn't. I knew I could scoot it a little bit if I could get a hold of it. I just couldn't get a hold of it. Let me tell you what you do. You create a place for a pry bar in your marriage when you give place to the devil. That's what that means. You are giving the devil opportunity, a chink in your armor to say, come and get us. Attack us. Here we are. We're wide open. Looky here, chink in my armor, see here? It's exactly what you're doing. Neither give place to the devil. Now, in the same context, in the same passage, I'm going to drop down for time's sake. I want you to look in verse number 32. The Bible says, and be ye kind one to another. Now, you say, preacher, this is applied to the church and to Christians in general. Well, I wouldn't have a problem with that. Yeah, I agree. But I want to ask you this. Why is it that you'll be kinder to somebody that you don't know than you do someone you do know? Why is it you're kinder to someone that you have sworn to love, cherish in sickness and in health the rest of your life? How is it that you will treat them worse than you would a stranger that you met in a restaurant or a stranger that you met in a store? How is that? How is it that you treat people that you don't know better than you treat someone that you're supposed to love and cherish? How is that? And be ye kind one to another. Just pure old unadulterated kindness. Just being kind. Just being civil. What's the brother's name that recently passed? It was with ACE. The one down in Charlotte, Charleston. Brother and sister Wangard travel with us. I've known them for years. They're an elderly couple. They always handle academics, both at the regionals and international. And they were a cute couple. They were unique, kind of eccentric, but they were cute. And I guess they were in maybe 80s, and would get in the car and drive, you know, 14, 15 hours and then put in the same hours we were putting in and do all this. And I told them in spring, I said, I can't wait till I turn 80. And they said, why? I said, so I'll have all that energy. Man, I ain't doing too good at 50. I can't wait till I turn 80, you know, till I get that second wind that y'all got. I'm looking forward to that. Brother Wanger passed just a couple months ago. And at the cemetery, Mrs. Wanger went to get into the car and out of habit stopped and turned and looked because she was not allowed to open a car door. In 55 years of marriage, she had never opened a car door in her life in the presence of her husband, ever. And she said it was so awkward at the cemetery to open the door and get in the car by herself. What a testimony. What a testimony. That's just plain old-fashioned kindness. But can I tell you kind of how the independent Baptists do it? Honk, 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 come on, we're going to be late. Honk, 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 honk. Woman, what's the matter with you? Get them youngins to get in the car. Honk, 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 honk. Now get in here. Get that seatbelt on. Stop that. Quit that. Don't do that. Stop that. Get in. Honk, honk, honk. What's the matter with you, woman? We're going to be late, I'm telling you. The car goes in drive as 1 foot of the wife is in the front floorboard. She's halfway on the seat. 1 foot's hanging out. Her dress tail's hanging out. The diaper bag's not in the car yet. She's had 4 youngins to dress and all the sippy cups and all the change, all about, and she's got her Sunday school lesson and all the stuff, and she's barely in the door, and the vehicle is moving, and she's trying to hold on to keep from falling out, and at about 30 miles an hour, she finally gets her foot in and gets the door closed. Does that sound familiar in anybody's home? Don't raise anybody's hand. Please don't raise your hands. Please don't do that. Stop poking each other. Stop it. Okay, stop that. Ladies, quit it. You're a dead giveaway. Just point at him like this, all right? Don't poke him. Just, no, don't do that. And we get to church and wonder why things are tight. Boy, that preacher just didn't have it today. Man, he just couldn't get it going today. Reckon why? I don't know what it was. Something was a hindering that spirit. Yeah, I wonder what. Husband and wife don't speak on the way to church. Don't speak on the way home for church. But in church, they sit there like little angels, and they sit there and just act like everything and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. And then get back in the car, get her mad on, turn, look out the other way. And by the way, gentlemen, you probably need to know this. You probably don't know this. And I probably ain't supposed to tell you in front of the women. But when they're in there cooking and you hear, that's called cabinet cussing. Now, it's not the same as cussing, but it's something like it, okay? It's cabinet cussing. And if I had to offer plates, I'd bang those together. That's pots and pan cussing. And what that means is they ain't happy. But they ain't going to talk about it, but they ain't happy. And when they bring your supper in and it goes on the table and it sounds something like this, they're not happy. It's called the silent treatment. Did you have a good day? Yep. Kids okay? Yep. Just fine. So nothing's wrong? Nothing's wrong. Everything fine? Fine. Don't fall for that. Fine don't mean fine. When fine is spoken in that tone, fine don't mean fine. Trust me, okay? It means the top is fixing to blow and you better run for the hills. Brother Joel fell in love here in Bible college, and so we got to train him in some American customs. And I said, son, If you want a happy marriage, learn some English. Repeat after me. I said, all right, here you go. Rule number one. With a puppy dog face, say, I'm sorry. Repeat after me. I'm sorry. I said, with more feeling. I'm sorry. I said, with more feeling. He said, I'm sorry. I said, that's it. You got it. I'm sorry. Rule number one. I'm sorry. Rule number two. Now listen to this, son. Get this out in English. It's all my fault. He said, but preacher, what if it's not my fault? I said, shut up and repeat after me. It's all my fault. He said, when do I say that? I said, right after the first thing you say. He said, but preacher, sometimes. I said, trust me. Number two rule is, it's all my fault. I said, that's right. I said, and number three, and this is the most important one, looking her in the eyes with as much tear and crackle in your voice as you can muster, say, I promise to never do it again. If I could get Joel on the phone right now, and I started to do it just to see if I could do it, if I could put him on the speakerphone right now without warning, unrehearsed, I'd say, Joel, what's the first rule of marriage? I'm sorry. Joel, what's the second rule of marriage? It's all my fault. Joel, what's the third rule of marriage? I promise I never do it again. They're still together. I married them in 04. They're still making it. I understand there have been some pot and pan cussing around the house and a few, you know, cabinet door cussing going on, but they're still together. Can I say, hey, it would do us well to learn rule number one, rule number two, and rule number three, not just from the man's perspective, but from one another's perspective. Because the Bible says, be ye kind one to the other. And it says this, tender hearted. The problem is we're hard hearted. Problem is we get calloused. I have people all the time in emergency services, whether it's law enforcement or whatever, will have a tragic scene. And it's my job to talk to them and debrief them and help them through it. And they'll say, preacher, I'm just really sorry, but this one's really bothering me. And this is my answer. When we lose a human life and it don't bother you, get you a real job. Get out, go get you something else. When human suffering and human the sin of the human race doesn't bother you, when you are callous to it, it don't bother you, you're just doing your job, and people die and people weep and people bleed and people go to jail and people go through and suffering and all of the wicked things that go on, if that don't bother you, my friend, you need to get out and get you something else to do, because you're no longer tender-hearted. I've seen some doctors that I'd have smacked if I'd have got a chance because of the way they did people. Walk in, waddle in to say, well, who's the wife? And I said, well, this is Mrs. So-and-so. He's dead. Couldn't have done for him, try and walk out. I wanted to swing. I'm telling you, I wanted to swing. I flew so mad that I had to walk away. I'd have hurt him. I'm telling you. Listen to me. You take your dog to the animal shelter and they come out and say, we got to put your dog down. They will talk to you and they'll say, we are so sorry. We've tried everything we can do, but really there's nothing that can be done and the dog is suffering. And really the humane thing to do is to put it down. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to give it a shot and it'll just go to sleep and it won't feel no pain. And I know how much you love it and I'm so sorry, but this is really what needs to be done. That's how they'll handle a dog. My son's dog died the other day, and the animal hospital sent him a sympathy card. So you're telling me dogs are worth more than humans? No, what's happening is we treat the dogs like humans, and we treat the humans like dogs.
That's what's happening. And can I say in many homes, hey, the spouse gets, hey, the mutt gets treated better than the spouse does.
And it's wicked. And the Bible says, be ye kind one to another. Tender hearted. You know one of the greatest dangers in the world is to be hard hearted, don't you? When your heart becomes hard, when your heart becomes callous, it's one of the most awful places you can get in. A hard hearted individual, nothing moves them, nothing excites them, they have no pleasure, nothing, they don't enjoy anything. Friend, you don't want your heart calloused. You want to be tender-hearted. And can I tell you something? If you want to be tender-hearted toward God, it all goes together. It's a package deal. If you want to be tender-hearted toward God and you want to hear God move and you want to hear God's voice and you want to have the touch of God on you, and when God does move through, you don't want to be on the sidelines sitting with your hands in your pockets and you don't feel nothing, you don't know nothing, and you're not getting nothing out of it. Let me tell you something. You better quit being hard-hearted with those you love. Because hard-heartedness goes through and through. And the only way you'll ever be tender-hearted before God is to be tender-hearted before man. And the only way you'll ever be tender-hearted before man is to be tender-hearted with your man and tender-hearted with your woman. It's the only way it'll ever happen. What I'm trying to say, in order for there to be a church revival, there must first be a home revival. And for there to be a home revival, there must be a marriage revival. And I'm not talking about because it's Valentine's Day and everybody gets romantic around Valentine's Day. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about changing some of the basic rules and basic tenets of your home. Because this church is as weak or as strong as the families that make it up. And I have seen the devil destroy family after family after family. People who sit on the very same pews that you now sit no longer are together, are separated, divorced, remarried, and all over the place. This church has not been exempt to divorce. This church has not been exempt to affairs. This church has not been exempt to any damnable thing that you can think of. It's happened right here on these pews. Some of it's had to be dealt with from the pulpit. Some of it's had to be dealt with publicly because it was going on publicly. And it's all because of a breakdown of the home. But let me just give you the bottom line. You say, well, she don't deserve. After what she's done to me, she don't deserve my forgiveness. Okay, let's take that, hold that thought. After what he's done, he don't deserve my forgiveness. Okay, let's hold that thought. But preacher, you just don't know what he's done. Let me ask you this. Has he crucified you to a cross? Has she ever crucified you to a cross? Has she ever spit upon you while you were bleeding on the cross? Mocked you and ridiculed you? While you were bleeding on the cross? That's what they did to my Savior. And yet my Savior forgave me. So, preacher, I ain't never spit on the Savior. Oh, yes, you did. Oh, yes, you did. You were there. I was there. You see, it was the Jews that condemned him to death, but it was the Romans that carried it out. Jew and Gentile working in concert. They never agreed on anything, but they agreed on killing Christ. The Jews didn't have the power to do it. And the Romans didn't have any reason to do it. But the Jews gave the reason and the Romans had the authority, so they took his life. They took his life. Or they thought they did. He gave it. But they were the party that took his life. And you and I were there. Because Christ was dying for our sins right now. Back there. So it hadn't even happened yet. Christ is not crucified at the end of every day, is he? He's not still on a cross. He died for the sins of yesterday, today, and forever. He won't ever go back to a cross. He finished that 2,000 years ago. That's done. And if God looked down off that cross and not only looked at those Jews and those Romans who were crucifying him as he hung there between heaven and earth, as he looked down at them, not only did he see them, but he looked down through time and he saw you. And he saw me. And he saw how wicked and ungodly I would be toward him. And how I would rebel against him. And how I would turn against his word. Having been raised better. Having known better. And yet I would do it anyway, willfully, knowingly. And you know what he said? Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And can I tell you the only reason that crowd survived? There were 10,000 angels on red alert, ready to come and rescue the Savior and abolish and annihilate this old earth in a twinkling of an eye. I believe it's the closest heaven ever came to a revolt. I believe the angels just about revolted on God. They were setting on battle ready. Let's do it. They're treating our Savior like that. They're not going to get by with it. Those wicked, sorry, low-down humans, there'll not be one left. We'll destroy them all. And Christ said, forgive them. And God said, stand down. Stand down. Everybody stand down. I don't believe the angels wanted to stand down. I believe they wanted vengeance upon this whole earth. And by the way, it's coming. And those angels haven't forgot what we did to the Savior. And one of these days, God's going to put this earth under military rule. When the church and the Holy Spirit's taken out, God's going to say, all right, boys, we're there. We're at DEFCON 4, whatever the number, we're there. Go take it. And they're going to, and they're going to start pouring out their vote vials, pouring out their wrath. They're going to begin to execute what they've wanted to for 2,000 years. But we have been under a stay of judgment, the human race. But because Christ loved us, and he said here in this passage, and he said here in this scripture, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, for Christ's sake. Not because we were a good person, not because we deserved it, but God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If you've ever had anything worse than was done to Christ, you may have a case for bitterness. You may have a case for not forgiving. But unless you've been treated worse than Christ was treated, you have no excuse but to forgive. Not for their sake, but for Christ's sake. If God forgive us for Christ's sake, how much more should we be able and willing to forgive others, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us?